We return to our study in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And as you turn there, we'll be looking at really the last few verses of chapter 5. Now, just as a review, we have been talking to this point about Jesus Christ and his superiority. Earlier in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it was about his greatness or his superiority over even the angelic ministers, right? And here we have seen in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that he is a greater high priest than even in the line of Aaron. And most recently, in verse 5 through 10, the author of Hebrews brings into the discussion a very odd kind of a statement. He basically compares the priesthood of Christ as being in the line of Melchizedek. And we said that Melchizedek, and there'll be a lot more to be discussed about this in chapter 6 and especially chapter 7. But Melchizedek especially is kind of an interesting thing to bring up because of the fact that he is only mentioned in one small passage in the Old Testament, right? And that's all that we have as mention of him. In fact, by this time, there was a great deal of speculation as to what this Melchizedek might have been amongst the Jewish scholars of the time. Some have felt that this Melchizedek must have been someone that was part of the lineage of Abraham. Otherwise, how would Abraham be bowing down to someone that's, you know, a Gentile by nature, etc.? And there's a lot of different speculation going on. And what the author of Hebrews is trying to do here, he's trying to build on a theme that Jesus Christ's priesthood is not based on his heritage. It's not based on the fact that he is Jewish. In fact, we said he is not of the tribe of Levi, the normal priestly caste, right? He was of the tribe of Judah, the royal line. And that's how come he had right to the throne of David. But having said all of that, at this point, the writer of this epistle to the Hebrews takes a break and says, you know, I would want to say a lot more about these things, but there's an issue with those that are hearing, that they have a problem understanding because of a lack of maturity, some of these things that he would like to discuss. And so that's how come this morning, we're going to be discussing the issue of spiritual immaturity as we look at verses 11 through 14. Let's pray and ask that the Lord teach us in our time around the Scriptures. Heavenly Father, as we gather around your Word, and we thank you that the Scriptures might speak to us, and that beyond just what we would see in the text, what we might hear from someone speaking, Lord, we know that the truth of these words can be manifest, can be applied, and can be actually something that transforms our lives. And I pray that you would challenge us and that the Holy Spirit would convict us if we are not growing unto maturity as we should. And Lord, teach us that there is no such thing as status quo when it comes to our spiritual lives, that there is no standing still, but that we are either progressing or we are regressing. And I pray that you would give us conviction about these things concerning our lives and help us to, Lord, utilize all of our faculties, Lord, whether it be our minds, our hands, our feet. Let us do whatever we can unto the glory of God in a genuine and real way so that our lives would be about you first, about the kingdom first, knowing that just as you promised, Lord, in Matthew 6, that all the other things may be added to us. So, Lord, we trust in you, and we ask that you would make this time profitable unto us, unto our hearts, and unto us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I discovered something when I was watching this television show, and that's that we hate incompetence even more than arrogance. And this is why I say this. I was watching this show. I don't know it too well. It's called Dog Eat Dog. I don't know if some of you guys have watched it, but basically you vote off people or something or another, and then at the end, the one guy that's about to win the money, everyone else can, like, you know, try to sabotage him, and it's a head-to-head kind of thing. And the guy that was doing really well in this particular episode was exceptionally arrogant, you know? And to the point that as you're watching it, you're like, man, you really dislike this guy, right? And then his adversary, this one small guy, he seemed like a nice guy, who really didn't like this guy. He just didn't want this guy to win. Well, it seemed like poetic justice, because at the end, that one small guy, you know, he has a chance, basically, if he answers right, you know, the question, to basically knock off this guy, the very boastful, the arrogant guy. And so he has this opportunity to do that. And the question is, where was, you know, the superstar and greatest actor of all time, Arnold Schwarzenegger, where was he born? Right? And everybody knows he's born in Austria, right? Well, he didn't know. And he took a long time and he got it wrong. And then, you know, and then that. And I remember looking at Kat thinking, dude, if he doesn't know the answer to that, then he deserves to lose, man. I despise that guy. You know, I've been rooting for him. I despise him now, that little guy, right? And I was happier that that arrogant, you know, boastful guy had won than this guy who's basically, in my opinion, had showed me a great deal of incompetence. And I think that, I was thinking about that, and we're talking about that. Kath and I were talking about that. And I think that's a true perception of the way that most of us live life. Not that we don't, you know where Arnold Schwarzenegger is born. But I mean, in the sense that we look, and at first we go, man, that guy's boastful. That guy's prideful. That girl is really prideful, or, you know, she has a lot of arrogance about, etc. We're more accepting of that, about the sin of pride, than what we perceive as incompetence or stupidity. And I know that's true for me. I'm crazy upset at someone if they seem like they're not catching, they're not following, and they seem kind of slow. That bothers me a lot more than the guy that's just real arrogant, that's real boastful, etc. And I thought that was weird because I'd never really thought about it that way until then. And it just seemed to me that it's an odd perception that we have, that it's better to be smart and arrogant, right, than to be dumb and humble. And it seems all the more strange when the scriptures call us, in fact, to be sometimes, in the world's eyes anyway, dumb and humble. Now, when we look at this passage, it starts to address maybe this, but in a slightly different way. It talks about the concept of spiritual immaturity, and I think at the root of that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later, but at the root of that is this strong sense of pride. This strong sense of pride is a sense that we do not need to pursue anymore the things of Christ. And that is something that we'll see. There's a couple symptoms that we want to talk about first in spiritual maturity. It's in verse 11, in the first part of verse 12. He says, concerning him, concerning who? Well, concerning Melchizedek and his relationship or his association with Christ. Concerning him, we have much to say. There's a lot of stuff to say. Even the little bit that we talked about last week, maybe some of it kind of, you know, went over your head, etc. And we'll talk about it more, but there is so much of the biblical allusions to what will become the genuine things in the New Testament that happens when Melchizedek shows up to minister to Abraham, right? He shows up, and the few lines tell us that he brings, what, bread and wine. He shows up, and Abraham immediately gives him a tenth. There is no, you know, Old Testament law at that time. There's no priesthood. There's no sense of tithing. And there won't be for a few hundred years. And yet all of these things seem to happen in a matter of 2-3 verses in Genesis, and they allude to all the things that are to come. So he's saying there's a lot of stuff that is still to be said about Melchizedek and his significance, and especially his relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, as he gives us basically a previous look at what some of the elements of what Jesus Christ would be like. He says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, and that's a term to exegete or to bring it out and lay it out for you, right? It is hard to explain. Why? Since you have become dull of hearing. Since you have become dull of hearing. The first symptom of spiritual immaturity, according to these two verses, right, is dullness or being dull of hearing. The term for dull literally means to be slow or lethargic, right? Elsewhere, it would be translated lazy or slothful. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the concept here of being slow, lethargic, or lazy of hearing, right, is not so much that these individuals are dumb. They're not unintelligent. No, instead, it's quite clearly an issue of an acquired non-listening, right? They have a lazy ear, meaning that, not meaning that, you know, that they purposely shut down their ears or their ears don't work, but they have made some decisions about their attitude. They have made some choices about, you know, the way that they would understand or hear the Word of God that has made them lazy. Now, understand this clearly. This concept of being dull of hearing has very little to do with whether or not they take in something audibly. It has everything to do with whether or not they take in something audibly that is the Word of God, right? And they flesh it out in the course of their lives. They are dull, or they are lethargic, or they are lazy, not about the actual physical hearing of sound waves. They are dull, lazy, about what they do with the Word of God once they have received it or perceived it, right? Do they flesh it out? And that's the issue that's before us. I found this interesting. F.R. Weber, I think it's Weber, it might be Weber, but it's in a History of Preaching in Britain and America. He tells us about a strange byproduct of the Great Awakening, or of the awakening all over the world. When people had kind of started to come to know Christ and the gospel was being spread. And he says this: men and women studied shorthand in order that they might take down the sermons that were stirring the English-speaking countries. This had happened once before in Scotland, and it made its appearance once more in all countries where the influence of the awakening was felt. It was not at all unusual to see men with a portable inkwell strapped about them and a quill pen thrust over an ear, hastening to join the throng assembling on the village green. In other words, one of the interesting side byproducts of the awakening was, as people were getting saved, they were in a hurry to go and take down notes, to study, to hear. And so he said it wasn't an unusual thing to see people running with inkwells in hand, right? Parchment paper and a quill on the ear, and they're running to the village square to hear what this preacher would say. It was not unusual for men and women who call themselves Christians and new Christians to want to go and soak up the things of the Word of God. That wasn't uncommon at all. And I've mentioned time and time again that the great learning institutions of this country all began as what? As Puritan seminaries. Why? Because they knew that if the mind regresses, then so does our Christian faith. That Christianity and the doctrines of the great doctrines of faith require a great deal of concentration and discipline to learn, to gather, and to apply. All right? And that's become, in a lot of great ways, Christianity has been a great boon to the concept of education and public education, because they have always felt that it was necessary. Man, you can't have preachers, you can't have Christians, you can't have men and women who are of godly conduct and character if they don't know how to read, if they don't know how to think about the Word of God, if they can't use their faculties to absorb, to contemplate, to meditate, and then to regurgitate this stuff, right? It took constant concentration. And it's not to say every Christian has to be that intelligent. It is to say that every Christian has to be more intelligent because they have faith in Christ than they would be if they were just walking around doing the normal things of the world. With the fading of the newness of the gospel, well, so does the careful listening and studying of the Word of God also fade. Think about this this Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, who writes a lot of crazy stuff about how we all need to be better at certain things. And he says in his Directions for Profitably Hearing the Word Preached. They're kind of into long titles, if you haven't noticed. All the Puritans, yeah, they got crazy long. That's probably the abridged title, by the way. It's probably a subtitle that runs a couple pages. But he says this. He says, make it your work with diligence to apply the word as you are hearing it. Cast not all upon the minister, as those who will not go further than they are carried as by force. You have work to do as well as the preacher, and should should all the time be as busy as he. You must open your mouths and digest it, for another cannot digest it for you. Therefore be all the while at work. Abhor an idle heart in hearing as well as an idle minister. That's a good point. He's saying, man, if the minister can't preach, then you might as well avoid him. But more than that, if your heart, right, it just sits idle, doesn't actually absorb in, doesn't meditate, doesn't examine, then you might as well not show up at the church either. He's saying it is a natural issue for every good Christian if they do not want to become basically lethargic in their hearing, lazy in their hearing, they have to become much more proactive about what they learn and how they learn it. See, I know, and this is something that convicts my heart too as I was studying this and thinking about it. We get to a point in our Christian faith where we think we reach an equilibrium, right? Where we think, hey, you know what? I've gotten to that point where I kind of know all the tenets of faith. I kind of know, you know, theologically what's going on. If I go someplace and someone's preaching and they say some unusual, I can discern that that's not true, you know? I've gotten to that equilibrium. And we think that because we have gotten to that particular plateau, we no longer have to be that active about our thinking, about our learning, about our growing. And we would be absolutely wrong, right? When we are satisfied with our progress in terms of our sanctification, then all we prove is that we are satisfied with mediocrity. We are satisfied with what is less than what God has intended for us. Does sanctification ever stop while you breathe on this planet? No, because none of us will reach perfection here, right? If that be the case, then for as long as the Lord allows you to thrive, to live, to grow, to think on this life, right? We have a responsibility to use that unto His glory, to take in the things of God and to think carefully about Him. I was talking to some of the guys, and we're talking about how we've basically, American Christianity has gotten to the point where there are so few that could write significant theological works now, right? Where are the Jonathan Edwards of our day? I mean, today, you rarely run into a Christian who has read Jonathan Edwards. You run into someone that has basically read maybe John Piper, who rehashes a lot of Jonathan Edwards' thoughts, right? And I'm sure in the next generation, they'll be reading, you know, someone else who rehashes John Piper's thoughts, rehashing Jonathan Edwards' thoughts. And over the generations, we keep diluting because the general Christian populace cannot sustain, right, the biblical concepts. That is sad. That is a sad state of affairs for us. But it is an issue of choice. That's to come, it's lazy of hearing. It's an issue that they have chosen, that I have chosen, that you have chosen, that we would rather sit down, take a break, watch our football game, right? Instead of concentrating on the things of God. That as we show up, that we find ourselves bored, here we go talking about the Word of God again, let's get through this because I want to go eat lunch, right? I mean, these things happen to us not suddenly, but by the small choices and the decisions that we make. And that's what we got to be careful of that. We have become lethargic of hearing. There's also the issue of forgetfulness in regards to fundamentals. We continue on in verse in 12. Well, let's read verse 11 again. Concerning him, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And this is what verse 12 says. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. He says, you know, it's worse than that. It's not just that you have chosen to be lazy about what you hear, but worse, you by this time, you ought to be teachers. And you ought to be teachers, like A.T. Robertson points out, according to this verse, verse 12, by reason of time. See, for though by this time, in other words, by reason of the amount of time that you have been of faith, you should be able to teach. But that's not the case here. The time has not been kind to these individuals, right? For though by this time you ought to be teachers, they are not teachers. They have had enough time to learn to be discerning. They have had enough time to become mature teachers. God has given them, granted them graciously enough time where God has protected them, has kept them, and they should be thriving. They should be able to give instruction to younger believers. And pass on their wisdom to those that are new to the faith. So much time has passed, and yet so little has been accomplished. You know, that is the fearful thing that I face in the course of my life, and hopefully if you think about it, probably in the course of your life. As a Christian, how many years have gone by, and where are you from where you began? And I don't mean like, you know, how excited are you compared to how excited? Who cares about how you feel in terms of the excitement stuff? You know, the excitement or the joy of the moment will pass or sometimes will come, right? More significantly, I'm saying in terms of maturity, over the years, how much have you grown? If you look back, have you realized that you're just kind of in the same place? You grew a lot early on in the faith and now you're just kind of cruising? If that's the case, then we have a situation that is of dire consequence, right? We have a dangerous situation on our hand. Time, it passes for everyone the same, And God has given us more than enough time, more than ample time, for us to have gone on to greater maturity, right? You know, I have, you know, some good friends in seminary and that have graduated. And one of my friends that's a pastor at a different church, a good friend of mine, what I appreciate about him is when we talk about the different scriptures and stuff, then he just kind of rattles off scriptures off the top of his head. And I really envy that. I'm like, man, that's pretty sweet. And I remember, every time I get together with him for a period of time, I think to myself, you know what, I need to be a little bit more disciplined about just memorizing, you know, some of the scriptures that I know. I mean, I know it, but sometimes I go, dude, what chapter was that? You know, it would take me time. I'm sure I could find it in a few seconds in my Bible. But the point is, he could just kind of tell me the passages we're dealing with off the top of it. And I appreciate that. And he doesn't try to, you know, he doesn't try to show off with it. He's not trying to get me to appreciate that. He just does that naturally. And I like that. But I think to myself, how many years have passed, and every time I see him, I think that same thing. Dude, I gotta start memorizing scripture again. I gotta start memorizing more passages as a whole. You know, I gotta start doing this more. And I realize, at least in that area, I haven't grown, right? I haven't really gained. So much time has passed, so little has been accomplished. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, man, have we gotten so wrapped up in the other things that are of this world, and it's easy to do that, right, that we have forgotten about those things that are primary, the things that are most important, forgotten what our purpose is supposed to be in this life. I know that, man, if I feel anxious, if I feel, you know, uptight, if I feel, I know it's because I have kind of gotten forgotten, right, what is my priorities in this life. Because regardless of what other happens in the course of our lives, the circumstances, it's all right. This life is meant to be temporary, right? There's an eternity that we can rest and enjoy the presence and the nearness of God where everything's perfect. Don't expect perfection here. Just kind of make your way the best you can, learning and growing and learning to glorify the things of the Lord. It's like Alistair Begg, you know. I love Alistair Begg. He says, the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. He's, you know, he's speaking truth. I mean, it is about the simple things that are the most important things, and the most important things that should be the most simple things. And that's the way that we should live our lives. Think about Jesus in Matthew 13, 12. He says, for whoever, he's talking about after he gives the parable of the talents, he says, for whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. And a couple verses later in verse 14, he says, in their case, talking about the people that are hearing his word, his messages, right? But they're not really acting upon them. He says, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears, they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. That's a very strong passage that the Lord quotes from Isaiah. And it's a passage that basically is an indictment upon God's people, you know, his people in the time of Isaiah and onward. And it's one that might be an indictment against us. Because he's saying, man, these are my people, but their hearts are dull. Their ears don't even hear, right? They've closed their eyes, and in both of those occasions, it gives us that active element. It's not that you know, that someone has clogged up their ears, that the world has, you know, hidden their eyes. They've closed their eyes, and they have dulled their own hearing, right? They have decided that the things of God are not as significant as so many things around them. And he says they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return. Why is there no repentance in Israel today? Right? There's that few group of Messianic Jews, you know, God bless them, for they take great deal of persecution for believing in the Messiah and the true Messiah in Jesus Christ. Right? But why does Israel not go and follow the things of the Lord? Why did they not, even when the Lord was here on this planet, basically proclaiming himself to be the Son of God and the Son of David? Well, because the same thing. They choose to close their eyes. They choose to close their ears. Because if they chose to listen and attentively think about it, and they chose to really examine and think through the scriptures, then they would believe. they would return and God would heal them. I mean, that is an indictment against all of us, because we are capable of putting everything on the shelf because we're too busy. And we do not realize it until years have gone by and we have not changed very much spiritually. Our maturity has long since stopped, right? We have stopped growing. One thing I appreciate that seminary has done for me is it makes me take in the scriptures a lot more thoroughly. And let me explain what I mean by that. Not just in my own personal study, which of course is natural thing of studying at school, at seminary, and getting you ready for that. But when I have a break from teaching and I'm not preaching and I'm someplace or at a retreat or something and someone else is preaching, I enjoy that greatly. When I'm listening to someone on the radio preaching or an old tape, I love that. Why? Because as I sit there, I'm absorbing this stuff in, and I'm saying, yeah, that's true. And your mind makes natural connections to things that you have already seen and experienced. And I don't mean seen and experienced in my life. I mean in the scriptures. So they're talking about this portion. If they talk about Melchizedek, I'm thinking all of these things that I've studied about Melchizedek. Right? About, yeah, you notice he doesn't have a beginning or end in scripture. He comes out of nowhere. Notice that Abraham gives him a tenth, basically granting him honor. Abraham is the father of all the nation of Israel. Israel doesn't even live yet. Two more generations before Jacob, right? Before this one called Israel. And then the third generation after him is the 12 tribes. And I'm making all these connections and appreciating and enjoying and taking that. That's what we should all be. That doesn't take seminary to do that. That takes a longing heart, right? That takes an attentive spirit. That takes us basically pulling out the worldly wax out of our ears and listen carefully, right? And not just listening, but desiring to see something else. So if you ever see me, sometimes if I'm listening or listen to someone else preach or whatever, I'm always flipping in the scriptures because I go, dude, I know a passage like that. And let me see if that correlates. And I look and I go, dude, that's amazing. This guy's a good teacher, right? This guy's really good, right? And that's exactly the way that we should be about our tasks. Right? If you guys are all flipping through your Bibles, not just fanning yourself, but if you're flipping through your Bibles, looking up certain texts and examining, fantastic. We need to be more active in our understanding of the scriptures. Don't wait till Sunday to absorb in some stuff and hopefully you memorize it for the next week or two. You've got to take an active participation in that. Our life has a purpose, and you will not understand that purpose unless you're able to carefully discern and consider, meditate, and regurgitate the Word of God. Think about what the Word of God has for you. Ask yourself some hard questions. Am I hard to teach because I become sluggish in the ears, right? If I become lazy in my ears? Do I know the elementary things of faith? And am I growing? Am I learning? Am I progressing in the things of Christ? Because all of those things are important for our spiritual maturity. Well, in the second part of verse 12 and verse 13, we have our second point. The cause of spiritual maturity is given to us there. It says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. I didn't mention too much about that, but this concept of elementary principles, it really feeds back into, if we want to apply it to our day, to the ABCs of the oracles of God. In other words, he's saying, you have had enough time that you should be a pretty good teacher. Instead, you need someone to show up and go through that. Now, what letter is this? A. What letter is this? B. What letter is this? I mean, he's saying that you are so back to the basics that you are in those elementary principles again. That when it comes to the Word of God, we are rehashing the same things over and over and over again. Why? Because you don't really comprehend them. And you need to comprehend them if you want to move on to more solid food. And it says here, and it uses that exact metaphor of food, you have come to need milk and not solid food. Time should have been your teacher, your help, your aid. You should have, over the course of that time, become a great teacher. You guys ever watch that movie? It just comes to mind. It's kind of a silly movie. Groundhog Day? Or Bill Murray's caught on the same day, becomes a virtuoso, pianist and stuff. And I thought about that. I said, dude, that would be sweet if you're caught on the same. And you could, right? You could, take one lesson a day for a billion days right? And you would become really good at something, piano, guitar, whatever you want to do. You can become a master of so many things. But, you know, I think about it, and I think the reality is, even if we had that ability, or if we're caught in that kind of a time warp or something, you know, and we were in this, you know, same day over and over and over again, I don't think we would use it. Not to that ability. Not to enhance ourselves, not to learn languages, not to learn more about the things of Christ, not to memorize Scripture. I don't think so. I think we would just sit in our lethargic lives and just kind of go through, try to live a normal life, knowing that no matter what bad thing we do, it would repeat itself, right? I think that's the tendency of us, and that's a shame. He says that we have come to need milk and not solid food. We should be well nourished on the oracles of God, but we cannot handle the meaty stuff. We cannot handle the stuff that is meaty, right? And the verb tense is used, I thought it was kind of interesting. He says, you have come to need milk. He uses the perfect tense. It suggests that, man, this is the current state of affairs, right? And it remains there over a long, you know, succession of time. We have gotten to a point where we have regressed and regressed to the we're back to our ABCs of our spiritual lives. And we just remain in that state. Saying, you're still there. It's still your state of reality. Right? Such regression is a horrible indictment against us. And I guess the thing that we got to understand here, right? Because we're talking about, you know, there's a sense in which sometimes we feel like we reach this equilibrium. There is no such thing, right? Just as there's no such thing as an equilibrium when it comes to like our muscles, you know? Our muscles are either stronger than they were a week ago or they're not. And we can, you know, empirically test that out. I'm going to lift stuff. Oh, dude, that's heavy. Wasn't that heavy a month ago, but it's really heavy now, right? They either atrophy or they stretch and they grow. And our minds are much the same way. Our hearts, our spiritual minds, our spiritual, you know, core is much that same way. We are either growing and progressing or we are wilting and we are dying. There is no in-between. There's really no equilibrium. You might look back and say, well, I haven't really done anything worse than, you know, way back then when I was a young believer. That's fine. Okay, so you haven't sinned as much. That's not necessarily progression, right? If I lock you up in a cage, you won't sin that much too. That doesn't necessarily mean that you have gained maturity and grown and you are capable of teaching now the things of God. You either regress or you grow. These are the only two options spiritually. And if we kind of get that situated into our hearts, then maybe it builds, you know, that momentum for granting us the conviction to say, you know, Lord, I can't remain like this. I can't go through life like this. Because this is not sufficient. This is not satisfying. It's definitely not the purpose for which you've saved me. Right? We've got to either press on or we regress. The passage here says that we are not accustomed to the word of righteousness, right? He is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. This idea of not accustomed, the New King James has a good translation for that word. It's unskilled, right? Unskilled. It means that he is without experience. In other words, in regard to the word of God, and particularly in the realm of righteousness, this guy has no ability and no skill. He has no thorough experience about that. Doctrine is difficult. Application near impossible. They still need to be spoon-fed. They're waiting for those messages that tell them, hey, this is what you need to do. Number one, you need to, you know, make a plan to do this, right? So I'm going to hand out these sheets. I want you guys to read it. Number two, they're looking for someone to tell them, to dictate, to spoon-feed them on basic stuff like you need to be more prayerful. You know, you need to study the scriptures more. You need to use your mind more. You know, I don't have to tell you guys, you know, every time, you know, we leave the church and go, hey, remember when you drive, hit the accelerator and then brake if there's something you got to stop. You know, hit the brake, right, so you don't run into stuff. I don't have to tell you that. In fact, I don't even have to tell you necessarily, hey, drive carefully. Because regardless of whether or not some of us drive a little bit faster, some of us drive a little slower, some of us like to switch lanes a lot and get, you know, not have anyone in front of us, others like, you know, just like following like the guy right in front, whatever, over the course of time, we have matured into pretty good drivers, and I just say, hey, go out there and just drive. Right? That is not true in terms of our spiritual lives too frequently. We can't tell everyone in the church, hey, listen, all of you, just go out there and live as Christians and expect that we would all respond the same way. Why? Because we have a lot of different concepts of what Christianity is, because too often it is not grounded in the Scriptures. We don't figure out what is the right thing in terms of current affairs. We don't figure out what is the right thing in terms of our inner relationships with one another. We don't figure out the right way to act, to think, to examine, right? To challenge ourselves to see, man, am I kind of a, you know, a happy person? Am I a joyful person? Am I kind of a down person? What kind of person? We don't examine any of that stuff. We need someone to tell us, hey, you know, step on the accelerator if you want to go. Step on the brake if you want to stop. And tell us that over and over and over and over again, right? There's nothing good about that. It's because we are not accustomed or inexperienced in regards to our handling of the Word of God. Because we are babies. Because we're babies. Two things that this concept of the word of righteousness might mean. One might be doctrinal, the other is probably an issue of conduct, right? A lot of scholars think that it is doctrinal, meaning that it is about understanding either the great doctrines of righteousness, right? Meaning, you know, what does the scripture talk about in terms of God imputing his righteousness to us? You notice when we're going through that section, it's a long time ago now, on the idea of mortification of sin, we said that strangely enough, the New Testament has this sense that we are genuinely forgiven, we're already cleansed, we stand justified in the eyes of God. And so how do we overcome sin in the course of our lives? There is this implication that you overcome sin by your knowledge or by the nearness of Christ. And I know when you think about it, right, when I think about it and go, oh, the knowledge of Christ. That really doesn't sound like anything to me at all. That doesn't sound like a formula of overcoming sin. But it is because we are not used to what we're dealing with here. In other words, understand the things of Christ. Understand the concept of righteousness. Know that righteousness is imputed to you in the same way that what we should have deserved in terms of absolute judgment and wrath was granted unto Christ in fullness on the cross. And the more we contemplate what we deserve but have not received, right, in terms of God's judgment, the more we contemplate what is Christ's sacrifice and the depth of the sacrifice, right, the more we experience that or know Christ that thoroughly, the more repulsive we become towards our own sinfulness, towards all the fleshly stuff that still lingers to us. We're like, man, the Lord would do all of that for me, and I'm sitting here griping and complaining. Why? Well, because I don't get to eat this, or I don't get to do this. I don't get to experience these things. And there's something petty and stupid about ourselves when we enter the nearness of Christ, when we actually know our Lord, when we contemplate these things deeply. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about this idea of full comprehension of that which is doctrinally true. If they doctrinally understood the word of God concerning righteousness, right, they would naturally press on towards maturity. The other possibility is that it's not so much doctrinal, but it's the issue of conduct. That those who live righteously, right, in other words, are they experienced in righteousness, in the application of righteousness. And I think really, I don't think it's an either or, I think it's a both and. Because I think they go hand in hand. Orthodoxy and orthopraxy, they go hand in hand. Doctrine and practice, truth and conduct, they happen together. I like the way St. Augustine said it when he was talking about what would be, you know, his formula for trying to understand some of the great and most difficult, right, theological truths, things like the Trinity, things like what does it mean that Jesus Christ became sin on our behalf, right? How does a living God die? Some of these hard, difficult things, he said, you know, this is how you should struggle over it. He said, you should purge your mind first. You should abstain from sin. You should do good work. And then you should engage in passionate prayer. In other words, his formula for how do you understand a doctrinal and intelligent, you know, theological issue was, why don't you first clear your mind and your thinking and walk right with the Lord in prayer, abstaining from sin, doing good works, be righteous. And it helps your thinking to clearly understand the more difficult things of the things of God. It's a simple formula, right? but involves both our conduct for the sake of our doctrine. It involves us choosing to do and to live righteously for the sake of growing and understanding more thoroughly what is the theology, what is the mental and the academic contemplations, right? There's a direct correlation between what we do with our minds and our attitude towards life and what we do in our lives. These things are intricately tied together, right? I know for myself, and I shared that with you guys, I feel that there's a direct correlation with me. If I am thinking, if I'm studying, if I'm exploring, right? If my mind is working, then man, I am very content with my life. And it wouldn't matter what else is happening in the course of my life. And it's because you start to think about more clearly the things of God. You don't have time to be petty when your mind is preoccupied in the heavens. That's the concept. That's the point. That if we know Christ and we enjoy Christ, the nearness of Christ and the understanding that He is near to us, that contemplation kind of basically drowns out all the other shadows in our lives, right? I know there's a period of time recently where I just felt like I wasn't growing and stuff. And a lot of it had to do, I realized, with, you know, my library is not completely set up yet. You know, we have moved and, you know, all that junk. And I still can't find some books, right? And I hate that. And so instead of just kind of going, dude, you know, I remember reading something and kind of picking some up and exploring and sitting down for a while and reading. Instead of that, it's just kind of like, you know, whatever, let's just play some video games or, you know, let's just go watch a little TV and relax. And I realized that the relaxing and watching TV, is that kills my heart. Notice I said my heart, right? It's not necessarily that it just kills your brain, but your brain, that is the receptacle by which your attitude, your conduct, is most influenced. What we take in, what we read about. You know, when I'm reading stuff like the biographies of some of the great saints that I appreciate, you know, I find myself having very little excuse for my bad attitude in life, right? You read about some of these guys, you go, man, that is, you know, we're talking about, and Gary was talking about a few weeks back, about Fanny Crosby. You know, she was blind from a very young age. I think like, I forgot what it was, within her first year or second year of her life. Because of the mistake of a doctor. Misdiagnosed something, put something in her eye, and she wasn't born blind. She should have perfect vision. Did she ever, even once, utter a nasty word about that guy? Never. That guy, I think, if I remember that story, I think that guy went crazy and committed suicide, felt so guilty, whatever, but she never did. She forgave him, she wrote him letters that it's okay, right? She never regretted her life. Why? She was too preoccupied with the things of Christ to be so petty. To be so worried. And I think that's something that we often struggle with. I know that's something I can easily struggle with. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, hey, brethren, I can't talk to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able to receive it, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? You know, you're not walking like mere men. And again, he's saying, you know what? Why is your conduct so bad? Isn't it because you can't take in the great stuff of God? Right? Why is your attitude so bad? Isn't it because you can't think carefully about the things of God? Right? These are naturally correlated. R. Kent Hughes says, think of the tragic absurdity of full-grown men and women in diapers who are neither capable of nor desire solid food, sit around sucking their thumbs. Such full-grown infants amount to a huge disgrace and a drain on the church. And I was thinking about that. I bet you if you interview, you know, 10 good pastors, you ask them, you know, what is the most difficult thing? I bet you it would amount to basically some element of the congregation and their immaturity about something. People who are just constantly complaining about something. People who are constantly bringing certain things up. Or people, you know what I mean? I bet you it's that. And remember we always say that, right? Nobody splits the church for the cause of Satan, right? Everyone is on Christ's side. When a church splits, when everyone goes their separate ways and everyone's cursing and fighting in the hallways, right? Why does that happen? Because everyone's trying to uphold the glory of Christ, I guess, right? We are usually the last ones to know if we are the ones, right, that fit this mold. We are the last ones to know if we are the babes in Christ that stir more trouble then amount to good. It takes a great deal of discernment to know ourselves. And that's what the scripture is telling us. right? We regress. We regress. We're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. Why? Because we're like babies. Verse 14 gives us basically the cure. The cure for spiritual immaturity. It says there, but spiritual food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Solid food, right, is for the mature, ready to eat meat. I mean, that's, dude, I love meat, right? That's good stuff. Yesterday we had a barbecue, had a bunch of steaks and stuff, and kind of overdid it, you know. But that, man, that's great. I love that. Can you imagine if you went to your, you know, to go see your mom, right? And you haven't seen your mom, so you go and say, hey, mom, how are you doing? And your mom says, hey, I'm going to cook something special for you. You're like, yeah, all right. She brings out a baby for me. Hey, you go suck on this for a while. You're like, dude, what is this? I'm not going to go back to elementary food, right? I want solid food. And that's the metaphor here, that we should, spiritually speaking, be on the meats. We should be eating the veggies. We should be chewing, right? And digesting. We should be, man, we should be constantly using our mouths that way. Why? Because we should be men and women who are mature. That term for maturity there is that term teleion, right? That comes up a lot. Sometimes translated perfection in the New Testament, which in our English, unfortunately, has some bad connotations to it. It doesn't mean perfect. I don't stub my toe. I don't fall down. I don't hiccup. I mean, it means more perfect in the sense that the process is done, that it's completed. We're talking about mature men and women. Not that they are perfected in the sense that they are complete and there's nothing more to add, but that they are mature. They have gone through the cycle of all the things of their lives. They can teach younger men and women, their own children, because they know, right? They've been there. They've examined it. They've thought about it against Scripture. The one thing I love about Jonathan Edwards more than anything else, he was a man of books, meaning that he read everything that was new. He would be equivalent to a theologian today reading every single New York Times bestseller, reading every magazine, news magazine, every local newspaper. He just absorbed stuff, and they said, man, that guy went through books like you wouldn't believe, in a time when books weren't that easy to get. But they said about him, though, the one thing you recognize was that he would still be a man of one book. Everything he read, everything he explored, all the great sciences that were happening in the world about him at the time of his life, he re-examined. Be walking around looking for some new cereals. He was a connoisseur of solid food. He was a mature man. And that's what we're missing in the church today. It tells us what it is that makes them so mature. It says that these are the mature, the teleion, who because of practice have their senses trained. The cause of their maturity is practice. This term means, you know, practice or habit. It emphasizes that element of consistency. The cure to spiritual immaturity is not take a huge cram course in theology, you know, and you'll be a lot better next week. It is to choose to do something right today, right? And to press on and to grow. To choose to kind of gain in the things of Christ today, knowing that tomorrow you reap a little bit more. It is to begin the journey of taking one step, right, in an endless staircase. It is the long-term practice or habit or consistency that bears the maturity out in a man or a woman, right, spiritually. It's because of the practice that their senses, unlike their ears being shut, you know, because of laziness, that their senses have been trained. Kind of curious, this word for having been trained is, again, it's that perfect tense, meaning that the completed action remains today. And it is kind of inflexive. It's like they have trained of themselves their senses. They have trained to themselves their senses. They have discipline, and that's what this word for training means. It means discipline or exercise. It's gymnos. It's the word that we get our English for gymnasium from, to work out, to exercise. And literally, it means naked, which is kind of a weird thing. But it's because, you know, in the Greek games, you know, these guys were all out. I mean, literally, they're all out. These guys would just go for it. They wouldn't wear anything, nothing to encumber them. It just, you know, And that's come only the guys used to be able to come to the Olympics because, you know, hey, don't be peeping over here, you know, it's just all guys, just us, you know. Go ahead and take everything off and get to it, right? I mean, they were serious about it. And that's what this idea of discipline, this training is about, that you would have this steady sense of practice, of habit that has trained, that has disciplined, that has exercised your senses so that you could discern what is good and what is evil. You know, you go to a little baby and you say, hey, is it evil if I slap you, you know? Or is it okay, right? And the baby might not respond, doesn't know how. And come back to that child maybe a couple years later, and the baby is able to talk a little bit. And if you push them down and say, hey, do you think this is wrong if I push you down, right? They might be able to say, yeah. They start to discern some things that are right and wrong. But you ask them, you know, stuff about fiscal responsibility, you know? What if I borrow, you know, 10 bucks from you, but I never return it because I don't want to, right? Is that wrong? They might think about it and go, man, I don't know. And again, it's we grow and we train ourselves to discern what is right and wrong, right? And we might be getting a sense of that. See, do not allow yourself to think that you have reached an equilibrium where you're capable of discerning all things between right and wrong. You are not. Neither am I. There will be things that will come up in the course of our lives where we'll say, you know what? I have no idea. That is one of the craziest things I've ever heard. A lot of this medical stuff, you know, and all the new medical ethics and stuff, I go, why? What? I don't know if that's right or wrong. I got to think about that, you know? Because we're doing stuff today that was never possibly imagined years and decades and hundreds and thousands of years ago. So I'm thinking, man, what is this stuff? Right? How are we supposed to understand this? The point is here that through genuine practice, through the consistency of their practice, they have their senses trained so that they might discern not the same old things that we've all agreed upon as right and wrong, but those new things that are much more difficult to decide. They are able to put to biblical principle things that are brand new in this world. And they're able to discern that and to choose what the Lord would choose. That's a hard thing to do. You don't expect little babes in Christ to do that. It happens because they have practiced and their senses have become trained, right? That's why they're complete and mature. They understand the basic things. They've built upon them. They've grown in Christ. And as a result, they understand all the ways that these things apply to their life. Think about it this way. Micah 6:8 is one of those purpose verses. It says that he has told you, man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And it says in the NAS, but to do justly, or to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Simple concepts. We read that. We understand that. You understand what that says. I understand what that says. But I say, okay, what does this verse mean, or how do we apply this? Then we kind of sit there and we'd have to think about it for a while. How do I do justly? How do I love kindness or mercy? And how do I walk humbly with God? The application of such a simple truth is much more difficult. It involves a great deal of thinking, right? It involves a great deal of planning and organizing. It involves much more than just kind of, oh, that's cool. Good words by Micah. Thanks, Micah, right? Nice. That's what I should be about. I'll get to the task of, what was it? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. Okay, got it. 3 points, nice and easy, I'll knock those down, right? No, it takes a lot more to make something like that an actual purpose statement, to make that purpose statement something that flushes out in our lives. We began with that simple premise. You know, I said that I find, at least in myself, and you probably find in yourself as well, we despise stupidity more than arrogance. You know why that is? It's because we're filled with arrogance, right? Because that guy might say things out loud that I have often felt, right? So that I can tolerate that. He's boastful, that's fine. Too often, I, at least in my heart, am quite boastful. I associate with him. I cannot associate with that guy. He's stupid, right? And at the very least, I'm not dumb like that. At least that's, I think, where the thinking is. And I think that's a come we often find ourselves in the same boat as this prideful one. We'd rather have this guy on our team. At least he's competent, right? Rather have this arrogant, you know, knucklehead doing my surgery. He's competent. We despise incompetence, but we accept and we tolerate arrogance. Why? because we ourselves are arrogant. We are so filled with pride. Thomas Reid, again, another Puritan, he says in Christian Experience, he says, the leaven of pride is not wholly eradicated, even in the bosom of the humble Christian. There are seasons when it works with painful violence, and then the darkness of our minds and the deadness of our hearts indicate that the Holy Spirit is grieved and that Satan has gained an advantage over us. Spiritual pride is a subtle evil. It slides into our prayers and entwines itself about our praise. It spoils our best duties and creates that fondness for human approbation, which puffs up our hearts and steals it away from God. Man, that's the stuff that we really struggle with. The cure, right, begins with humility and ends with discipline. It begins with the consistent practice of training our minds to discern, but it begins with that notion that we really need that training. It takes an author of Hebrews. It takes Paul in 1 Corinthians 3. It takes men of faith to tell us, listen, you guys are a bunch of babies, before we start to pick ourselves up and realize, you know, we need to end this cycle. We need to walk humbly, and we need to work hard until we start to understand and we become capable, right, of greater spiritual learning. Man, we have a purpose in this life. God has a particular design and purpose for you. He does. That's why He's placed you in the situation that He's placed you now. That's why He protects you until, you know, some crazy thing in the course of your life happens. Listen, if you have struggle, why does the Scriptures, why does the New Testament encourage us to consider a joy when we encounter the various trials of our lives? That's part of the means that God uses to train our discernment, our discipline. It's part of the experiences that are necessary for us to grow if we want to pass on wisdom to someone else. Thank the Lord if those things are happening. If life's a little too easy, then trust me, as long as you're a believer, the Lord has sent something away. Because that's a natural course of us growing as Christians. These are our testing grounds, right? This is where we learn to grow in faith. And it is a temporary period of time. We have eternity to rest and to take on God's rest. And that's what we're talking about 2-3 weeks ago, right? That sabbatical rest, the final sabbatical rest. We have that coming. But for now, we need to exercise. We need to discern. And we need to train our senses so we might offer something to the Lord and to one another. Something more than just kind of, you know, oh yeah, yeah, I think I remember that stuff. It's the same old, same old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we've looked at your scripture this morning, and we've been challenged, Lord, to take a deeper examination into the things of God, Lord, we need your help. We know that these aren't things that we are capable of doing on our own, that the flesh in and of itself, that the willpower in and of itself, is not able to cause any real sanctification. We trust in your Holy Spirit that He does His work. We trust in your Word that it might sanctify and cleanse us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to really take advantage of the life that we have and the freedom that we have in this country, to study your Word, to take on different books, and to just stretch our minds, Lord. Help us not to be satisfied with the mediocre existence, Lord, of just kind of going through life, showing up at church and going through a weekly routine. But help our lives to be a lot more vibrant than that. May it be filled with the things of Christ. And may we be just excited because of what we are learning, what we are being challenged in, and what the Lord is causing us to really experience, not just for our own sake, but for the sake of those that we might have an opportunity to minister to in the future. Lord, we just give you thanks. We thank you that we might stand rightly in your sight because of the blood of Christ, and that all the things that we think of as being possible in this world are possible because you have granted to us salvation. So give us confidence, Lord, that we can enact change, and Lord, grant us that strength and that spirit that we might change our conduct and attitudes unto your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.